Amen. All right, well, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, it's a familiar passage, important passage we're going to look at this morning, and this is part of our summer series on the doctrine of the church. Matthew 28, and I'll read verse 16 to the end of the chapter. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What is our responsibility as a church? What is it that we're doing together? What project did you become involved in when you joined us here as a church at Trinity? And a great part of the answer to that question is found here in this passage. It's only part of the answer. In fact, Tim gave us a great message this morning that kind of identifies this outward aspect of church ministry and puts it together, I think, in a good balance that he gave us with also the inward ministry that goes on in the church to one another. So if you missed that, you might look it up on our website and listen. I think it's a very helpful thing for us and a really good message from Scripture. But this is part of the church's mission, an important part of the church's mission. It could not be put in a more prominent place in the Gospel of Matthew at the end, nor could it be presented in a more prominent way. And so because of that, people have recognized it, and they've called it by kind of a nickname for this portion of Scripture. They've called it the Great Commission. And I'm going to use that. I'll just use something similar this morning and call it the Great Responsibility. The Great Responsibility. I mean, basically the same thing as the Great Commission. It's no accident that this great responsibility is found here in this prominent place in the only gospel in which the church is mentioned. There's four gospels, but only one of them mentions the church twice. And that's the gospel of Matthew, once in chapter 16 and once in chapter 18, because the great responsibility is for the church. There were a number of resurrected appearances of Christ where he appeared to his disciples after being resurrected. In fact, he did that over a period of 40 days before he ascended to the right hand of the Father. But there's only one mention in the Gospel of Matthew, and it's here. It's the only time. If you're reading the Gospel of Matthew and you're reading about the resurrected Christ, this is the only part you're going to be looking at. They have other parts about the empty tomb and the angels speaking about where he is and explaining. He's not here because he is risen. But if you're reading the resurrected Christ, you're going to hear him speaking only about the great responsibility in the Gospel of Matthew. And so it's an important way in which this is presented. It was presented in a special place in Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated, that is, before he died. He told them, you know, when I'm resurrected, there's a mountain, and I want you to go there, and I'm gonna meet you there, because there's something important that I want to say to you when you're on that mountain. And they were very confused, but they remembered that he said that, and met him here on the mountain which Jesus had designated before he died. Of course, when Christ was risen from the dead, they were in Jerusalem, so they had to travel up to Galilee. It probably took them at least a couple of days to get up there. Which mountain was it? Mountain he designated? I don't know. Maybe the one that he preached the Sermon on the Mount on. But anyway, this is a prearranged event, a special appearance of the resurrected Christ, a special time, especially deliberate, especially planned, and much anticipated. They gathered this place and waited for him to show up. Over those 40 days when he was appearing to them, sometimes he would appear to them when they least expected it, when they were doing something else, like fishing. But not this time. They expected him at this gathering. They came for this purpose, and the resurrected Christ came to them. And it's at this time that he gave them the great responsibility. And it is a great responsibility. People who go and fight in war they come back sometimes and they call it PTSD. And I think that's been given different names in different times. But it's hard for soldiers after war to come back and to reintegrate into civilian life, into peacetime life. And so there's different names they give for it. It's a complicated thing. It's not just one thing. One part of it is trauma, and I think that's what PTSD stands for. But another part of why it's hard for them is because in wartime there's a shared urgency and intimacy with brothers that is not part of civilian life. You know, you just don't have that when you're working a 9-to-5 job or punching a clock. And so as hellish as war is, sometimes the soldiers actually miss that. And actually feel kind of more at home when they're serving in that kind of a cause. So if you think that you lack an exciting, difficult, clearly defined challenge in the battle between good and evil, this is it. This is it. Or at least this is part of it, a really important part of it. You've missed it because it's here. It's staring you in the face. It's the great responsibility that Christ gave to the church. So this morning, just three parts, what the great responsibility is, that's first. Two, who the great responsibility falls on. And three, where courage to embrace the great responsibility comes from. So first, what the great responsibility is, and I'm not going to belabor this point or spend a whole lot of time on it because it's clear what it is. You know what it is. The great responsibility doesn't suffer from lack of clear instruction. And so it's not hard for us to figure out what it is and say, I can't do it because I just can't figure out what exactly it is, this great commission, this great responsibility. No, it's hard for us, not because it's difficult to understand, but because it's difficult to do. And so it's easier to replace it with maybe a part of the Christian life that's easier to do than actually what the Great Commission is. Maybe something that's easier to make progress on, a little less frustrating when you find that you don't make progress on it. So what is this great responsibility? And I won't say too much about the grammar, but there's four different actions presented in verse 19 and 20 where the Lord tells them what it is. But there's one main one of it, and it is make disciples. We'll talk about all three just briefly, the other ones too. But the main one, the command grammatically, is this one, make disciples. Make disciples. That's the great responsibility. Make disciples of whom? Make disciples of all the nations. Of all the nations, including ours, others too, but you start with the nearest. Tim was talking about that this morning. Start with the nearest of all the nations. In other words, of the people that are out there in Portland, in Vancouver, in the surrounding areas. Those people, the people that don't want to go to church, people that aren't in church today, they're somewhere else in our city because it's a day off for them. And so there are people that are not in church. They don't want to be disciples, and we're to make disciples of them. That's a big job. That's a big task. It's invasive of other people's privacy and their closely held beliefs. And so it's a responsibility to, at times, walk over to the neighbor's driveway or talk to them over the fence or go over into their yard or their house or get to know them. The neighbors that's involved with it, because those are the people that we're trying to make disciples of. Okay, so make disciples is the main command, and it's described in three different ways, three other actions that go along with it. And the first one is going. Therefore, going, make disciples. And so it's an active posture for sure. It's not like Israel. In the Old Testament, they had a different mission than the church. They were to obey the law and to be blessed as an obedient nation. And it's a national destiny that they could never quite do because they were sinful like us. And so as a nation, they never really quite fulfilled their destiny. But their purpose was not to go out. They weren't great, you know, shipbuilders or anything like that. They had a land of their own. It was placed in the center of the earth for a reason, so that the nations would notice, wow, why are they being so blessed? ideally, and come and ask them about it. Maybe the Queen of Sheba, who heard about Solomon, heard about his wisdom and wealth, and sent somebody to go find out what was going on in Israel, was a good way in which Israel was to be a light to the nations. And we are too to be a light to the nations, but in a different way. We don't sit and wait for people to notice us, but it's going. It's expansive. It's aggressive. It's taking initiative. It's on offense rather than defense, so to speak, in the battle between good and evil. So it's going. It's going. Okay, so going, make disciples. And a second action that describes this is baptizing. Baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so today I hope you all come to a baptism. It's at another church. We don't have a baptistry up here. I wish we did. It's at a church out in Gresham. So I hope you can come at 2:30. And we'll have three people that are being baptized. Some of the people we're baptizing were saved and haven't been baptized for a while after they were saved, which is fine. But usually it's a new convert. Usually it's a new convert who's baptized. So baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's kind of the entry point into the Christian life, entry point into the church, for sure. But we're not, the commission, the responsibility is not to make converts at the beginning, it's to make disciples. It's to make disciples. And so, it's not just baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but also teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And so, that's how you, become a disciple, and grow in being a disciple. A faithful disciple of the Lord is by being taught. And so teaching is a part of this commission, this responsibility to make disciples. And so, the point is not just to get people in the door or even to get people saved, but to get people to be saved and obedient and growing, as a Christian in, all of God's commands and even enlist them in this command, which is the Great Commission, the great responsibility to go out and make disciples as well, for them to join us, even in this, command of the Lord. So that is, the Great Commission. I'm calling it the Great Responsibility, in this, passage. And what is it? Make disciples. Make disciples. That is the great responsibility that the Lord is talking about, here. Who does the great responsibility fall on? Who's responsible for the great responsibility? And that's my second point this morning. Well, what does it say? What does it say? But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. We'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. And Jesus came up and spoke to the 11, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples." So it's the 11 that are mentioned in verse 16 that the great responsibility was spoken to. So it certainly falls on them, doesn't it? On these 11. And who are these 11? Who are these 11? Well, 11 is 12 minus 1. So Judas was dead at this point by his own hand. And so these are the remainder of the 12 disciples that the Lord spent most of his time with in his ministry. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Matthew, Nathaniel, and more of these 11. And the responsibility falls on them, doesn't it? That's what the scripture says, these 11. And not only them. In fact, you can see that here. We're to be teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Even to the end of the age. Well, that we're living closer to the end of the age that he's talking about, and they're gone now, these 11. And so they've passed the torch, haven't they, these 11? They've passed the torch even to you, even to us as a church, and that's certainly here. But it's the 11, isn't it? That the responsibility was spoken to and that it falls on them in a special way. They're mentioned here. It rests on them. I would say it like this in an especially heavy way. Now there's a passage in 1 Corinthians. You might remember it. We won't turn to it, but it talks about the appearances of the Lord and how he appeared to his disciples. Now that's part of the gospel message. And then it mentions, you know, he appeared to Peter and to the 12. or to the 11. I can't remember how it says it, but and then he appeared to 500 brethren at one time. Remember, and he says some of them are still alive to this day when 1 Corinthians is being written. Well, we know it was during that 40 days that he appeared to 500 brethren at one time. It was a big group that he appeared to. When was it? Well, was it here? Was it here at this mountain that he designated? That seems like a good place to get 500 disciples in Galilee, where he'd done a lot of his ministry together, and for him to appear. And so a lot of people put that together and sort of harmonize the two passages in that way. That makes a lot of sense. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that there were 500 people here at all, anywhere in Matthew. Nor does it say in 1 Corinthians that the 500 gathered and the Lord spoke this great responsibility to them. If those are not the same event, if somehow what happened here and what happened with the 500 were two different events, then the Lord Jesus made sure to get the 11 alone, away from the other disciples, on this mountain for a special meeting, in order to give them this great responsibility. And if it was the event where the 500 were there, and it probably was, I would guess that it probably was, it almost makes the point that I'm making here even stronger, that 500 brethren were there, and Matthew says he spoke this to the 11. So there's 500 people, 500 disciples there, but the Lord speaks this great responsibility to, not to the 500, to the 11, that he gives this to. What's my point? My point is not that the great responsibility doesn't rest on every believer. My point is the great responsibility rests especially on leaders that Christ has appointed in the church. And these were really important leaders. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 says that these leaders laid the foundation. Christ is the cornerstone, but these apostles laid the foundation for the church and for us. And so they had a great work to do. This responsibility rested on their shoulders in a heavier way than probably anybody else to follow. None of us have the responsibility to lay that foundation for the church itself. So the responsibility, it rests on everyone. There's on all disciples, there's a torch that's passed beyond them. So it obviously applies to us too. But if something goes wrong, if years passed and the responsibility isn't being done, or it's being done but not very well at this time, you don't go and find the 500 who might have been there. You go to the 11 and you ask them, why not? Why isn't this responsibility being done? And that's why Jesus gave it to them. Maybe that's why Jesus gave it to them. And so you'd ask them. Maybe they don't know why, but you should ask them anyway, because the responsibility rests upon their shoulders. And the responsibility rested with them to make a very good start on this mission that God commanded, not only to tell people to do it, but to see to it that it's done. And so each believer is responsible to do his or her part in this great responsibility. But the responsibility should tend to flow towards leaders in the church more than those who lead. And that current can flow into an eddy and start to flow the opposite direction sometimes. But it should rest most heavily on the leaders. So let me ask you this question and consider it. Is the great responsibility a group project, or is it an individual project? Is it a group responsibility of the church as a whole, or is it an individual responsibility? And be careful how you answer, because there's pitfalls on both sides. It's both. You will stand before the judgment seat of Christ alone, not with Trinity Bible Church. It'll be just you standing before the judgment seat of Christ and being rewarded and being commended for the ways in which you've embraced the responsibilities that are yours alone, being forgiven. And actually, it's depicted in Scripture as a joyful thing. So it's not something that we're to be cringing about. We're to be bold in it. That's the way Scripture teaches it. But you'll be alone. You'll be alone in that. And also, this church has contact with the city around us through individuals. Okay, they're not here. The church has contact with the city around us through individuals No one connects to the city as you do, as an individual, and that is the context. So you are individually called to be a gospel minister in this city just because you're part of a gospel preaching church that is in Portland and Vancouver and in the surrounding area. And so you might say, well, really? This city in God's wise plan has been assigned to me? Why have I been given such a hard assignment that I didn't choose? Well, Portland is not to be evangelized by Christians who live in Denver. It's to be evangelized by Christians who live in Portland. Denver is to be evangelized by Christians who live in Denver. Denver is assigned to them. But Portland, in part, is assigned to you, along with all the other individual believers that go to gospel preaching churches in the Portland and Vancouver area. And there's a great number of them. That's good. There's plenty of this assignment to go around and to be divided up because it's too big for all of us. So it is an individual responsibility, isn't it? And it's also a group responsibility. It's also a group responsibility. You can't baptize all by yourself. You could, and actually that might be okay. But generally, baptism is done in a church, usually. And you can't teach all by yourself. There's gifted people in the church to teach. And that's part of this responsibility is baptizing and teaching, and that takes a church, doesn't it? So what makes you think that you can make disciples all by yourself and not connected with the life of the church? That's actually the main command. Baptizing and teaching is just one part of what it means to make disciples. It's a group project. It's given for a church. And group projects need leadership to get done well. If you're assigned a group project in a college class or something like that, it's going to need some leadership to do it. Otherwise, it's just not going to get done. And so something will emerge if the project is going to be done well, of leadership, of assigning tasks, of organizing in some way. Group projects need leadership to get done well. They need shepherds. Otherwise, individuals end up fainting, frustrated, and scattered, like similar to what the Lord talks about, Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. Not quite the same, but similar. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. They were faint and they were scattered. And so they were like sheep without a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd is, it's not used in the Bible here for the first time. Sheep without a shepherd is what an army looks like in defeat. And that's the way in which that metaphor is used in scripture. I'll show you a couple of places in the Old Testament where it's used. Numbers chapter 27, and this is where Moses was passing the torch on to Joshua for leadership. Numbers 27. Moses spoke to the Lord saying, "May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them and who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like a sheep which have no shepherd." So they're going to be fighting battles in the generation ahead, and so they need a general. Joshua, going out and coming in is what an army does. It's not just talking about going out about your business. It's talking about a military going out on a mission and coming in. So they need a leader so that they will not be like sheep without a shepherd. Or 2 Chronicles 18:16, similar battle idea. And this is Micaiah. It's kind of an interesting story. Micaiah is a prophet of the Lord, and basically his message is the battle's not going to go well. The battle's not going to go well for you. You're doing it without the Lord, and it's going to end up in a defeat. So 2 Chronicles 18:16. I'm in Kings. So he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd." And the Lord said to him, "These have no master. Let each one return to his house in peace." I see a defeated army. And they're just scattered. They're dispirited. They're fainting. They're scattered. And so they're like sheep without a shepherd because they've been defeated by another army. And so that's what he speaks of them as. So the responsibility for this group project of making disciples for the church, it falls on individuals, but it falls most heavily on leaders, on elders who are coordinating the group part of this battle. They're not trying to absorb the individual part of the battle, but they're to provide a battle plan, an organization, a coordination so that nobody feels alone in it, so they're not dispirited and scattered. And need to present a plan for this time, or a coordination for this time and place, not for Denver, but for Portland, not for any and every church of all times, but for this church. And not for 1992 or 2052, but for 2022 as well, needs leadership for making disciples now, here, in this place. So we've been speaking about, I wrote a letter to you a while about an idea of using our Wednesday night Bible study, maybe to meet in homes, maybe to have it'll still be a Bible study, but kind of more of an evangelistic bent to it. So that's a plan, a help to coordinate efforts towards evangelism, to do that together. We don't have to do it that way. If we don't do it that way, we should do something else. If we do it that way, we should do that and more as well. It's a program, like all the other things that we do repeatedly is also a program. Something like that would not be a substitute for unity, for love, for prayer, for closeness to the Lord, for holiness, for zeal, for courage, for more. A program is just a nothing compared to those things. It's just the glove for that hand to fit in. So it would be nothing in itself, but simply a lattice, a trellis to coordinate labor, for growth together as a church in this process. And so leadership can be used for something like that. So the responsibility is both individual and also group. I had a great experience when I was in college being part of the cross country team, and it was just a lot of fun. My sister was a part of it as well, and it was a real highlight. Cross country, it's distance running. It's an individual sport. In fact, you'd be hard to think of a sport more individual than running, you know, every step of the way. But it's actually a team sport. Cross country is a team sport, and I won't bore you with how the races are scored. It's kind of an interesting way in which they're scored, in which actually the slower runners are more important to the team than the faster runners. But I learned it in a thousand different ways that what I thought was an individual sport is actually a team sport. And I remember running the fastest race I ever ran. I was running up with a guy who I usually didn't see because he was ahead of me. And as I was faltering, he puts both hands in my back and gives me a big hard shove and yells at me. And I'm almost done with the race, but I in the adrenaline of that, I almost finished the race, and then he still passed me and beat me by quite a bit. But it's a team sport. It's a team sport. It's a team sport in a way that I didn't even expect at that moment. I wasn't expecting that at all. But it's to be done as a team. So the point is, what you think of as an individual activity, and actually in a certain way is an individual activity, you may be surprised to learn is a group activity. It's a group activity, and that's something I learned in a number of ways through running in cross country. You have four elders. The responsibility of an elder in part is to serve you by leading you, by coordinating efforts. That's one part of the responsibility and a group part of this task. You have four deacons. Responsibility of the deacons is to help the elders to serve you. And the church needs additional elders soon, and possibly additional deacons. The Bible says we're not to lay hands on hastily, so it's to be a process in time to walk through. Why did God choose these 11? Why did God choose these 11? Well, was it because they knew so much about church leadership? No, they didn't know anything about church leadership. Was it because of their raw talent? They showed so much promise in other things that they had tackled in life. No, these were fishermen, a lot of them. These were nobodies. Well, was it because they did so well as disciples? Well, they failed their final exam because when the Lord needed them the most in his time of trial, they all fled. All of them fled. Not just one of them, not just Peter, not just Judas, all of them, all 12 of them fled. and failed him. John, I think, did the best job of kind of coming back later a little bit, but they all failed. They all failed. And so these are 11 certified cowards. These 11 hadn't committed suicide yet. So that's what distinguished them from the other one who wasn't there. That's why there was 11. That's why there weren't 12 cowards that were here. There were 11 who were left. And so they're entering their life's work in the church and for the world as failures, as they hear this great commission, this great responsibility laid especially heavily on their shoulders. That was on purpose, to show what God would accomplish through them. God planned it that way, so that he would get the glory for the responsibility that they embraced. So, first, what is the great responsibility? To make disciples. And it is a great responsibility, one too big for any of us. Who does the great responsibility fall on? Well, it falls on all of us as individuals, falls on all of us, but it also falls on us as a group. And that in itself kind of pushes more of the responsibility onto the leaders. Where does the courage to embrace this great responsibility come from? It comes from looking unto Jesus. That's why he gave it to them in person. And look at verse 16 again. The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him. It would have been wonderful to be there and to see Christ. But some were doubtful. Who was doubtful? Why is that here? And so this is kind of, it's perplexed interpreters. It's kind of clipped and cryptic. Some were doubtful. Well, what did they doubt? And who is it that's doing who are these some that are doing the doubting? And so the passage about the 500 is often brought in again. Well, it must have been some of those 500, right, that were doubtful, because certainly with a group of 500 people, somebody's going to be doubting. So it must be the 500. The 500 aren't mentioned here, though. It's just the 11 that are mentioned here. And it says, when they, the 11, saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. I think, well, you can read it for yourself. It's the 11. Well, some of these 11 were doubtful, even at this moment. Well, that's odd, because they all knew that Christ was risen from the dead. In fact, on Easter day, when he was risen from the dead, that evening he came, there were 10 of them gathered in a little locked room in Jerusalem. And so they saw him, he showed himself to them, and they knew he was risen from the dead. At that point, Thomas wasn't there. So a week later, same thing happened, and Thomas was there. And that's all before they went up to Galilee. So they all knew that he was risen from the dead. And yet, some of them were doubtful. This word for doubt is not the normal word for doubt in Scripture. Doubt is mentioned in a number of places in the Bible, but not this word. This is a word, it means to waver or to hesitate. Doubt is a good word for this. There's only one other time in the whole Bible when this word doubt is used, and because it's more of a rare word for doubt. And it's also in the Gospel of Matthew. So look at Matthew chapter 14 and verse 31, and this is the story of Peter walking out on the water. He said to him, come, Matthew 14, verse 29. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? It's the same word that's used here. When they saw the Lord, they worshiped him, but some of them doubted. Some of them did the same thing that Peter did here. Some of them hesitated. Some of them wavered. You have little faith. Why did you doubt? When they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. So again, we have worship mixed with doubt. And I don't think Peter doubted that Jesus was God or that Jesus was the Messiah. But he got into the water, and he hesitated. He was afraid. Maybe he wasn't sure that the Lord would help him. In the midst of it, he doubted. And so the Lord rebuked him. You have little faith. Why did you doubt? And so I think some of these, some of the 11 probably doubted in the same way. I don't think they doubted that the one that they were looking at and worshiping was Christ himself. They're all worshiping him. But perhaps they doubted that he could help them in this great responsibility that they're here to receive. And so they look at that whole process and they're fearful. They're doubtful. Some of them especially were doubtful. And so because of this and perhaps answering to this, the Lord doesn't just give them a great responsibility, but he gives them a word of assurance, doesn't it? A really powerful word of assurance. He puts it on both sides of this great responsibility that he's given them. Jesus came up and spoke to them. In fact, it was right after some of them were doubtful. You know, the Lord could sense that they were doubtful. And so Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples." He didn't just say, go make disciples. He reminded them this, something about his authority that had been given to him in heaven and earth. And he makes a special point that it's been given to him. In other words, he's not talking about his authority from all eternity. Jesus is God. Jesus is God from eternity past. And so he has all the authority of God from eternity past. And that authority wasn't given to him. He's God. He's God. He's existed. He's had it. It's not given to him. He has it because he's God. And so he's not talking about that authority. He's talking about authority that's his because of what he just did. He died on the cross and he rose from the dead. Because of that, he has all authority on heaven and earth. He's not speaking about the right to command all creatures. He already has that because he's created. He's talking about the right to save sinful creatures. That's the authority that's been given to him because he's died on the cross and he's rose from the dead. And so now he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, including the authority to save sinners, including the authority you're going to need for this great responsibility of making disciples. And that's the authority, after he gives them the great responsibility, that he tells them is going to be with you, because he says, I'm going to be with you in this task. And I have all authority. And lo, verse 20, I am with you always, always, even to the end of the age, even to those who will follow in your footsteps. And I will be with them too in the same way with all of that authority. God's gifts, and that's what this is, the gift of his authority to save and then going with us. That's not deserved. It's a gift. God's gifts are always abundant and overflowing. That's how he gives gifts. God loves also to tie his mighty hands by the spider web of a promise and present it all to you in that way, by clinging to a promise like this one that you just read. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, and here's the promise. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, I promise, with all that authority. And so all that authority is yours simply by believing that promise is true and taking God at his word. And so he presents it in that way to be believed. Satan likes to use intimidation, fear, doubt, like the doubt that's mentioned here. That is Satan's realm. You can't do this responsibility. Why try? Why make a fool out of yourself? Why stick your neck out and be laughed at trying to take on this responsibility? You're going to fail anyway. Why do this? Why take on this responsibility? Portland is too big for us. Portland is too dark for us. And it was already before it earned its reputation as being one of the most wicked cities in the country. People think of Portland, and that's now the first thing that they think of. That's not how it was when I grew up here. But Portland has gained a different reputation. It was already too big for us before it gained that reputation. You don't have the power for it in yourself, but you do through Christ. You also don't have the compassion for it in yourself. And so this power, this authority that he's talking about, it's not just raw authority. It's authority mixed with compassion for the lost. That's why it's authority that's been given to him when he laid down his life and stretched out his hands in love. And so it's a power mixed with compassion. Jesus wept when he was just in proximity to sin. How much more should we, starting with our own starting with our own sin, and then have that develop into compassion for others who are also lost in their sin. James chapter 4 says this, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." And so it says a number of things in there, but one thing it says is to be miserable, weep, mourn and weep. Let your laughter that comes from you be turned into mourning, and let your joy be turned, the kind that comes from you, be turned into gloom. And so take the compassion also that comes from you, what you're able to muster up, which is not enough for this great responsibility, and drown it also in the mourning and the gloom over your own sin, that it might be raised up with resurrection power, with joy that comes from this, which the way that he exalts you as well and clothes you with his power. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. And so you have to lose your life in order to find it again. You have to lose the compassion that you thought you had and be humbled in it, even over your own sin, for that to blossom and to rise again in newness of life with the authority of Christ himself, and be used for this task, the compassion be used for this task of the great responsibility. Psalm 126, verse 5 and 6, it's often been applied to the task of evangelism, and it fits the same pattern. "Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seeds, shall indeed come again with shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." And it's not just something that happens sequentially, that weeping leads to joy. It's something happening all the time. The weeping of repentance of sin, the understanding of our own sin ought to actually blossom forth in the joy of compassion to others and be part of the power and authority that we use from Christ, not from ourselves, that causes us to embrace and gives us the courage to embrace this great responsibility. So what the great responsibility is? Make disciples. Make disciples. Who the great responsibility falls on? Individuals as a group. Individuals as a group. Members and leaders in a little bit of a different way. Where does the courage to embrace the great responsibility, where is that to be found? It's to be found by looking unto Jesus. It's to be found in Christ. I just heard last night, actually, the story of a homosexual man, very successful in his work, who came to despair. And he was living in Los Angeles. He went into a coffee shop, and there were some young people there that were studying the Bible. And he asked them what they believe. You know, can you imagine if this happened? Asked them what they believed, they told him. He asked them what they thought about homosexuality. And they told him that it was sin. And he appreciated their candor. And they invited him to church. He went to church and was saved. Was saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10 speaks of someone like him, or maybe someone like you. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. The Lord Jesus Christ encouraged us to pray. And he encouraged us to consider the fields, like the ones that we're living in, to be white for the harvest, to be ready. Perhaps that's what Portland is during this troubled time when the foundations are being knocked out from others. We have Christ. They have nothing. They have their sin. They have these things that they're trusting in that all seem to be being knocked out of place. Then he said, Jesus said, to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." To send out Trinity Bible Church, And so let's pray that the Lord would send out workers into his harvest to embrace this great responsibility. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the power of Christ, which is ours. Pray that you would use us. We pray that you would encourage us when we're doubting, that you would strengthen us with the greatness of your promise, that all authority has been given to you in heaven and earth, and it's authority to save, it's authority to reach out with compassion to the foulest sinner and make them clean, make them forgiven. And only you can do this, and yet you're with us in this task. And so we pray that you'd help us to make disciples. Pray that you'd help us, give us courage to embrace responsibility and help us step by step in this process. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.